Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
In those closing verses of Jude, it identifies our Lord Jesus Christ as the only wise God, our Savior. And thus, hymn number 35, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. 35. This passage in Jude is a doxology, it's a praise, and we are exhorted and even commanded to praise Him, for His name is above every name. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. 683.
Angels.
This passage in Jude also makes it clear that we are the beneficiaries of His blessings, His provision for us. He is the only wise God, our Savior. He's able to keep us from falling. He's able to present us before the presence of His glory. He will finish the work that He has begun in us. He will deliver us and enable us to finish the race. And even now we are the recipients of His amazing grace. The hymn is 402. Here in this passage that He will present us before His throne with exceeding joy. And we are to express our joyfulness, our thanksgiving. Hallelujah we sing. We praise Thee, O God, 634.
Hallelujah. victory. Hallelujah, we sing. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Our praise now we bring. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand as we consider these two verses this morning, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Jude, the conclusion of this short book, reminds us this great exaltation that is directed at none other than God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Unto Him that is able to keep us from falling, to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the one whose name is above every name. Help us to acknowledge Your greatness and Your goodness to us. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be content. And help us to speak forth the good news of the gospel, that there is an answer to the sin problem, and that You have provided the way of reconciliation for a lost and dying race. We praise You, for You have paid it all. And we ask that You would help us to be more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed, that we might represent Your kingdom even in this dark world, and that You would receive all the honor and glory and praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Jude is a book of warning. It's a book of exhortation. And these closing verses, verses 24 and 25, is a frequently used benediction. Sometimes we use it in the closing of a service or a time of study. It is designed to bring honor and glory to His holy name. But sometimes in familiarity, we lose the sense of the majesty. And we, from time to time, need to pause for a moment and look at the depth of what is really said here in these short verses. Our title is Unto Him. And that, of course, is the object of our worship, the object of our praise. He is worthy. And He deserves and demands and commands all honor and glory and praise. So it is only right that even as the book of Romans concludes with a similar doxology, that this warning, this exhortation, this caution against false doctrine and the dangers of such is summarized by a reminder that despite those calls to alertness, and there's calls to due diligence, to study the Scripture, to know the Word of God, and to apply the Word of God, it emphasizes human responsibility. But in the final analysis, it is not our effort that's going to save us. It's not our obedience, even, that is going to deliver us. It is His sovereign purpose, His will, His almighty power that is the determining factor. Even as the Apostle Paul says in Scripture, if God be for us, who can be against us? That doesn't negate human responsibility, but it reminds us of the confidence and the assurance that we can have that if we do what we are commanded to do, then we are guaranteed to succeed because He is with us. He is the one who has purposed that we shall be delivered from this old nature and the world. It is He who has paid it all. It is He who has accomplished our salvation. It is He who knows the end from the beginning. and he will bring it to pass. And thus, we can exalt the name of that one whom we are commanded to worship. Unto him. And thus, the verse starts, now unto him. And the now is a reference that in light of all that has gone before, in light of the previous 23 verses, now we come to this conclusion that he is the one who is able. Unto him who is able to keep us from falling. And ability implies strength. It implies a capacity to do something. He is able. We don't need to wonder whether God can do what he says he will do, because he has done it every other time that he has said that he will do something in the past. And if we think, you know, even in our own experiences, he has delivered what he has said he will do. And thus we can have assurance that for all of time and eternity, he will do what he has said he will do. He is indeed able. And then we ask, well, what is he able to do? It tells us that as well. It tells us that he is able to keep us from falling. The keeping here has a sense of preservation, prevention. And this Greek word here that is used for keeping us from falling, it's a phrase, it's a Greek idiom, so to speak, that is used here and only here in the New Testament. It is a reference to keeping a horse in step, to keep it from stumbling. Thus, the thought here is not that we could ever infer that we could lose our salvation as Christians. But the truth here, this message to God's people, to those who are indeed Christians, this is a promise to us, an assurance to us that he is able to keep us from stumbling into sin. If we think of a horse keeping in step, you'll note that all four hooves have to move in proper sequence or else the horse will fall down. The way in which the horse's legs and hooves move, they must be in the proper sequence. And thus the inference for us is that we must take due diligence to make sure that we are walking in the proper path. That we're using the scripture as the light unto our path and the lamp unto our feet. And that we thus have the resolve and the commitment and the desire to go in the right direction that the scripture tells us to do. Again, the human responsibility, but in light of the greater reality that we are following in his path, that we are doing his will, that we are obeying his commandments, and thus enabled by his Spirit. But again, we have a responsibility to obey. And there are consequences if we do not obey. And thus, this promise to keep us from falling is an assurance that by his grace, with his help, we will be prevented from stumbling into sin. And then the question, of course, must be, well, if we recognize this truth that we are prevented from stumbling, if we are kept from falling, what are we kept from falling into? If it's not losing our salvation, which it clearly is not, if we were able to lose our salvation, then his promise of eternal life isn't eternal life. And if we can lose that which he has provided, then he's what we would call in the vernacular an Indian giver. He's giving something and then taking it back. But that isn't what God is. And he will finish the work which he has begun. He's the author and the finisher of our salvation. And thus, we can be assured that it's not talking here about stumbling or falling out of grace to the extent that we lose our salvation. That's not a part of the scripture. It's not biblical. It's not true. And despite all of those who proclaim it so brazenly today, it's a lie. But if it does not mean that, then what does it mean? When it speaks of being prevented from falling into sin, first and foremost, it means that we, by following His word, by seeking His wisdom and His will, we will be prevented from falling into false doctrine. The scripture warns constantly that Christians be on guard, that we be diligent, that we study to make ourselves approved or to show ourselves approved. We are challenged to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we're not following some kind of a false teaching or a false assumption, or just because we go to church or just because we've done this or that, that we think that we're okay. We are challenged to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we are placing our trust and our hope and our confidence in the one who is worthy of that confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not ourselves. We are challenged, therefore, to make sure that our foundation of faith is the proper foundation, that our house, our spiritual house, is built upon the rock and not upon the sand. And thus, we are reminded that He will preserve us, He'll keep us, He'll deliver us, He'll prevent us from those ravenous wolves that creep in from time to time and seek to devour His church. And thus, the warning to be on guard lest we would be deceived, because we're told that there is a great deceiver. And while the world likes to make fun of the devil or the concept of the devil, they think he's a little guy with a pitchfork and a long tail and horns. But those cartoon caricatures of the devil do not do him justice as to the real danger. And thus, we are warned that he is the father of lies, that he is the great deceiver, and he would desire to even blemish the testimony of God's people, because he knows he can't take our souls, but he will work diligently to trip us up and to cause us embarrassment or to separate us from the blessing that we are promised through faith in Christ in the present reality. So therefore, we are cautioned to be on guard against false doctrine. But we're also told that we can be prevented from falling into false thinking. And false doctrine is different than false thinking. False thinking has to do with some of those attitudes and practices that kind of creep in to our lives because of the old nature. It's a lack of love. It's a lack of commitment to reading the scripture. It's a lack of discernment. We listen to something on the radio or we listen to something on TV and say, well, that sounds good. But we're warned that such teachings, which are philosophies of men, which deviate from Scripture, though they might be entertaining, though they might be ear-tickling, nevertheless, they can be dangerous. And a lack of discernment will allow us and enable us to swallow things, even as a fish swallows what appears to be a tasty morsel, but there's a deadly hook embedded in the food. And if we are practicing a lack of discernment, we might find that swallowing a certain teaching might lead us down an entirely wrong path. We might find ourselves engaged in practices or accepting ideas and thoughts that have no consistency with the revelation of Scripture. They are not in accordance with the Word of God. And that's what happened to many so-called churches in this country and around the world. As human philosophy and the notions of democracy have crept into the church, they don't regard the church as the responsibility of a plurality of eldership under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They think a church is a social club that's guided by the democratic principles of the prevailing ideas of what is right and what is wrong. That's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, we are cautioned to exercise discernment. We might find ourselves thus stumbling into times of doubt, times of even unbelief, a lack of a sense of God's presence. If we openly engage in sin, then we're told that there will be consequences, even for Christians. There will be a lack of fellowship. There will be a coldness, a sense that we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And these are realities for many Christians who have allowed themselves to be deceived. Christians might also find themselves falling into open sin. We are indeed cautioned against going the way of the world. The way of the world would say, it's okay to do this or that. Whatever you feel like doing, do it. But that's not the way of Scripture. That's not the standard that Almighty God uses. The world might say, if it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. And yet, this sense of sensuality, this sense of doing whatever feels good, is a dangerous path. God has a holy standard, and He expects that we obey it, that we follow it, and thus He has provided a means by which we receive present and future blessings for now and for eternity, if we do it His way. He tells us that we can be prevented from falling into acts of omission. And this has to do with not doing something that we can do. Many times we have a tendency to think that sin is just not doing, or sin is doing something which is prohibited. But sins of commission are those things that are bad or evil that we do sometimes. The sins of omission are the things that we should do, but we don't do. And that too is sin. If we allow idleness or laziness to take over our lives, and we just sit back and let things happen, not acknowledging our responsibility, then that too is a sin. So we are commanded and reminded of the fact that He's able to keep us from falling into such attitudes of idleness and laziness and those sins of omission. He'll enable us to do the good works that He has foreordained for us to do. And as He enables us the divine power to do them, then we will do them cheerfully and willingly and without grumbling or complaining. You may have seen the interview of the 107-year-old this week that when asked what the secret to his long life was, he said lack of grumbling or lack of complaining. And thus, there is a sense in which our mindset affects the outcome. There is the reality that our actions and our testimony is affected by the way in which we present ourselves. The world is watching how we live. And we thus, therefore, are commanded to ensure that our testimony is matched by our words, that our actions are matched by our words. If we simply go through the motions with a grumbling and a complaining spirit, then that detracts from the end result of having done the deed in the first place. So in telling us that we are presented or prevented from falling. We are thus promised that we will be equipped. We will be enabled by the indwelling power, the presence of the Holy Spirit. He said as he left that he will send another comforter, that he will teach us all things, that he will bring all things to our remembrance, and that he will enable us and equip us to stand, to take no thought for those things that we will say before the kings and the governors, but to realize that by due diligence in preparation with his word, that when those times of testing come, that he will enable us to remember his word, to be reinforced by his word, to be strengthened and guided and illuminated, and thus empowered to do what he calls us to do without any second thought of the human side. He will provide, he will enable, and he will deliver. And thus, we are prevented from falling. Unto him who is able to prevent us from falling, from stumbling. But there's more. It tells us that he's able not only to prevent us from falling or stumbling into sin, but he's able to present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And this reminds us that not only are we kept from stumbling, if we seek his will and his wisdom, he'll keep us from sinning. He'll make us holy. He'll make us more like Christ in every thought, word, and deed. But he'll also ultimately present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That, of course, makes reference to the final destination. Some people, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, are you sure you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. But we can know so by the scripture. We can be absolutely assured that because of what Christ has done, that we have that blessed hope. We're told that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth, then we shall be saved. That's an unequivocal, undeniable assurance of the Word of God. And thus, if we are able to confess our faith in him, to share our faith with others, to point others to the holy standard of God's righteousness and truth, and to affirm the promises of Scripture, then we are promised the blessings and the realization that we are saved. And thus, he will ultimately deliver us, present us at that great judgment. Some people think that the great judgment is only for the unbeliever. And yet the scripture also reminds us that there will be that time of accountability, that time of handing out their eternal rewards, the time at which the righteous shall be separated from the unrighteous. Those who receive the commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant, they will be separated off to the right hand. And they will enter into glory. They will receive the rewards of those things done in the body. And then the others who have been unbelievers, they will be taken off to the left and cast into outer darkness, cast into the everlasting lake of fire. They might have been religious. They might have called themselves Christian. But if they didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if they've never experienced that profession of faith and belief and living the Christian life, then they will be cast out and rejected. And that ought to motivate us further to evangelism, to speaking forth the truth, to utter the warnings, to flee the wrath to come, and to do that which God has called us and commanded us to do. After all, Luke 9:26 reminds us that whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my works, the Son shall be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Titus 3 reminds us of the reality that we have the confidence of our blessed hope as we look forward to the appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And thus, he's able to present us before the presence of his glory. His glory is the focus of heaven. Many times in these books and movies about heaven, you'll see a lot of sentimentality and things that are sensational about human feelings and human emotions and reunions with people. But the overriding reality and truth of heaven is the absolute glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those other things may be there, they may be reality, but that isn't the focal point of what we will remember if we get a glimpse of heaven. It's his glory. It's his majesty. And thus, we are told that he's able to present us. He's going to deliver us. He's the author and the finisher. He will enable us to finish the race. And thus, we can have confidence. We can have boldness. And he's able to do that with exceeding joy. And you can take that phrase two ways. Indeed, I believe it is intended two ways. He did all that with exceeding joy. We're told in Scripture that it was that joy, the realization that he had redeemed his elect people from sin and from death and from hell, that enabled him to go to the cross and endure the pain and the suffering. He did it with exceeding joy. But there's also the sense in which this phrase applies to us and how we are promised that as we are kept from falling, kept from stumbling into sin, and we are presented before the majesty and the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's a joyfulness in the present, and there's certainly a joyfulness for eternity that we as Christians are guaranteed. As we look to the present, there's that sense that we have God's enabling power. We have a sense of his forgiveness despite our weakness and our frailty and our tendency to fail, our proneness to wander, as the hymn writer says. Nevertheless, he has promised to remain with us, to never leave us nor forsake us, and to finish that work which he has begun in us. And therefore, there is a joy. There's a sense of joy and joyfulness that we ought to be exhibiting. But then there's also that eternal joy that we are promised. The total end of sin, the total end of tears and suffering and pain and sickness and death. All of that will be a thing of the past. It will be no more. And thus, heaven indeed will be a place of exceeding joy. Exceeding is an interesting term. It's not an adjective that we often use. Yet it implies unmeasurable. It's unable to be fully explained with the little glimpse of the heaven that we're given in Scripture. We don't fully understand the absolute joy that we will experience. We might have a measure of sanctification, and we should. We might have a sense in which we're becoming more like Christ, and we certainly should. But there's that nagging reality that we are but human. We are but mortals. We're prone to error. We're prone to sin. And yet, there is that reality of the exceeding joy that we will experience when we are put into the situation where there is no more sin and death and hell. This then brings us to verse 25. Verse 25 is that great doxology, the exaltation of the one who is the object of our praise. Verse 24 said, it's unto him. And then it describes that him. It's not us, it's him. It's Christ. But then it tells us, clearly in verse 25, the only wise God, our Savior. And we've already seen that he's able. He has the power. He has the ability. He has the will to do that which he has said he will do. But now in verse 25, we're given another attribute of God, another characteristic of the Almighty. Not only does he have the ability, the power to do it, but he also has the wisdom to do it. He has the perfect wisdom to do always that which is right. And he will, despite all of the turns and twists in our daily lives, he is able and he has the wisdom to bring it to pass in the end. He will use all things for his honor and glory. And he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will thus accomplish wisely and with foreknowledge, with the omniscience, the total knowledge that what he does is absolutely correct. He makes no mistakes. He makes no errors. There are no lapses in judgment. There's no tiredness that prevents him from alertness or noticing exactly what's going on. He always knows, and he always does what is right. And thus, he's the only wise God, our Savior. But you'll note here that there's not an and in there. Some people get a little bit confused when there's a reference to a title of God or a title of Christ, and then an and then another reference to another attribute or another characteristic of Christ. They'll interpret that and as if it's a 1+1, that there's this and then there's in addition to that. But oftentimes the and is merely a link between two descriptives of the same thing. Here we do not have that in the Greek. We don't have the insertion of an and. It's an affirmation of the deity of Christ, because it makes reference to the only wise God, our Savior. And yes, indeed, there is a sense in which God the Father is our Savior. We're told in Scripture that the various persons of the Trinity are a unity, and yet they have their unique personality. And indeed, as God the Father was present at creation, creation was made and done by his word. We're told in Scripture that he spoke all things into existence by the authority of his word. And yet we're also told that Christ is the agent of creation. He's our creator and our sustainer. And then we're told also that in the act of creation that it was the Holy Spirit who moved upon the waters and did this and that. So all three persons of the Trinity were active in creation. And in the same way, all three persons are active in our salvation. It's by the will of the Father. We're told that all who have been given unto Christ by the Father shall come unto him. Thus, the Father is directly and undeniably involved in our salvation. We're also told that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Savior. Because of his work of atonement on the cross, he paid the penalty. He shed his precious blood for our sins. And thus, he's our Savior. But we're also told that it's the Holy Spirit who's active in our salvation, because it's he who enlightens us. It's he who regenerates us. It's he who gives us the faith to believe and the faith to repent. And thus, as all three persons of the Trinity are active in creation, all three persons of the Trinity are active in the work of recreation, the work of salvation, the work of regeneration and sanctification, as we are prepared for that eternal presence with his glory. He's the only wise God, our Savior. And this, in light of the context, is clearly a reference to the one who sits on the throne. Christ sits on the eternal throne of David. There are many people who think that he's going to have some future millennial kingdom. And yet if we read Scripture, he's reigning now. He said when he was here, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Not will be, but is Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And if that was the reality when he was still on earth before ascending to that place of heaven, then how much more is it true now as he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, judging the quick and the dead, and thus making preparation for that day when all of his enemies shall be made his footstool, and he will arise from the throne, he will return in glory and in judgment, and then he will manifest forever the eternal kingdom that is undeniably his. Those who would hope for some future millennial kingdom are thus limiting his royalty, they're limiting his power, they're even, yes, they're limiting his deity even now. So there's great danger in failure to exercise proper discernment for what God has told us about himself and about his function as the prophet and the priest and the king. They are present roles of Christ that will be manifested more clearly in eternity. But they are nevertheless real even now. And as we're told that he is the only wise God, our Savior, we come back to that, unto him. Unto him. He's worthy. He's the one who is promised and assured and commanded all of these things. And then we're given a brief synopsis of what those things which he receives and shall receive for eternity. To him be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And you might say, well, they sound like all the same thing. But there's subtle differences and degrees that are necessary that we understand. When we talk about glory, to him be all glory. He indeed is glorious. He's awesome. He's magnificent. And glory has a sense of impressive nature. It's a sense of joy as we speak of the glory that is his. It's an exalted respect. It's a position of influence. And then we see that unto him be glory and majesty. Majesty, we often think of a kingly type of exaltation. Individual humans might have some glory. They might glory in a certain accomplishment, or they might have a sense in which they are placed in a position of respect. But when we speak of majesty, that is an even higher level. It's a sense of royalty. It's a divine attribute of kingship. We have the gall to even address certain humans as your majesty. But that is far less than what we're talking about here in the titles and the attributes and the acknowledgement, the acclaim that is worthy to the Lord Jesus Christ. For his is the name which is above every name. And it is to him that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thus to him be all glory and majesty and dominion. Dominion is the third element of the respect and the honor and the praise that is worthy of his great name. Dominion has to do with a sense of authority, a sense of sovereign purpose. It's the ability to govern. It's the right to rule. And this, of course, has a reference to not only governing the affairs of men, controlling the events of all of history, but it also has to do with the sovereignty over his church, for that is the ultimate object. We're told that the New Testament church is the anti-type of that Old Testament Israel. that set apart one in the world. And we're told that in light of what the Holy Spirit said through Peter, that we as Christians are the royal priesthood. We are the chosen generation, the holy nation, the peculiar people, and thus the true Israel. And though we are often apt to focus upon events in the Middle East, nevertheless, if we understand Scripture, His object, His bride, is not national Israel. His bride is the church. And thus, the object of His love, the object, the beneficiary of His great sacrifice, and thus, His sovereignty over the events of history and the events of the church. But not only does He have dominion, but He has power, and He's worthy of receiving all power. He's, after all, the omnipotent one. He's the all-powerful, almighty one. He has manifested Himself throughout Scripture as such. But He is the one who has not only the right to rule, the sovereign purpose with which to rule, but He has the almighty power to bring to pass that which He has purposed to do. And thus, these four attributes, these four exaltations, glory and majesty, dominion and power, it's an all-encompassing acknowledgement of His greatness in His abilities, of who He is, and what He is capable of doing. He is able, and He is all-wise, He's all-powerful, He will bring to pass that which He has said He will do. And then we're reminded, not only does He receive those things now, but ever. Amen. And this then reminds us of the present and the future. As He has been the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as He has governed throughout the past, as He has worked out His sovereign purpose, despite all of the efforts of the devil to hinder His plan throughout history, God never failed in the past. We are assured that He is not failing in the present. Though we look around us and we see evil men waxing worse and worse, we're told that in Scripture that is to be the case. That's the natural progression of things. We're not in a series of evolution, but in devolution. Things are going downward. And that's not just the Bible that says that, but it's the laws of thermodynamics. Those observations of empirical science that tell us that things aren't getting better and better and better, as evolution would say, but they're going downward. They're becoming more chaotic, more disorganized, more sinful, more polluted, more corrupt, and that's the progression of man. But despite the promise that evil men will wax worse and worse, and despite the assurance that, as the Lord asked that rhetorical question, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? That's a warning to us of the dangers of outward religiosity, even what we sometimes call churchianity, the belief that somehow a membership in a church or attendance at a certain building or cathedral will attain your salvation. The reality is that those things don't save. Those outward trappings of religion and man-centered worship are not the things that will guarantee our eternal salvation. It's the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's able. He's the one who has accomplished it. He's the one who paid it all. And therefore, there's that sense that even now and forever, He will receive all of these things. He is worthy. He's the one to whom every knee shall bow. And thus, it concludes with amen. So be it. Let it come to pass. There's nothing we can do to hinder it. There was nothing the devil could do to hinder it. It will all come to pass. And thus, He will manifest Himself that He is who He said He was, even as he said to the doubting Pharisees, as they questioned his age and they questioned his parentage, he reminded them that before Abraham was, I am. And that's the reference to the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God. It drove the Pharisees crazy because they took up stones and they wanted to kill him. And there are many people today who want to ignore him and create some kind of a false assumption about him. But he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the sovereign one. He's the almighty one. He's the omnipotent one. He's the omniscient one. He is God himself, undeniably, and despite what man may say. Let it come to pass. Even so, amen. And even so, come, Lord Jesus. We are reminded here of the praise to which he is due. And it was Charles Wesley who yearned for the wish that he had 1,000 tongues to proclaim those praises. But this morning, let us be content to praise him with the one tongue that we have, that each and every one of us has. The hymn is 667. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-4000. 2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.